This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Psalm chapter 63. A Scottish minister named Eric Alexander once shared a firsthand account from a conversation that he had with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've been quoting this story for many years, hoping it was true, supposing it was, and only this week found the original citation of when Eric Alexander shared this story. And for that, I'm very grateful. Lloyd-Jones recounted a moment from the Welsh Revival where the Spirit of God moved in extraordinary power. I've told you before how the Lord worked so strongly during the Welsh Revival as lives were transformed by the gospel, families renewed, entire towns turned upside down by the grace of God. The souls of men and women drank deeply from Christ. They hungered to know God and to know Him in His Word. One Sunday, the people gathered in the chapel with eager feet, with expectant hearts, only to find a guest preacher was in town, would be speaking that morning. And the man seemed completely unaware of what God had been doing in their midst. He climbed into the pulpit, opened his manuscript, and began reading some philosophical discourse on the higher life. As he droned on, there was a man seated near the front of the chapel who had been gloriously converted through the Welsh Revival. And when he simply could not bear it any longer, he placed his hands on the pew in front of him and then buried his face in his hands and said, "Give us God, man, give us God." Can you imagine being in that room? I would ask kindly, when I invite friends to come preach, please don't do that. You can talk to me after the service. But you see, the heart that has tasted the goodness of God in the ever-flowing fount of Christ cannot be satisfied by anything less than Him. The image of thirsting for God courses through the pages of Scripture. We hear it in Psalm 42, which we just sang a version of. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." Psalm 42, verse 1. Isaiah gives this gracious invitation in chapter 55, verse 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come, buy, and drink." Jesus echoes this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And in the final pages of Scripture, the risen Christ declares, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Revelation 21, verse 6. My prayer for us this morning is that we would drink deeply of Christ and be so satisfied in Him that the next time a cheap imitation of biblical truth is spoken, or when the sirens of temptation promise to us satisfaction outside of God, or even as we walk through our own spiritual wilderness, that our hearts might constantly cry out, "Give us God! Give us God," that we would so enjoy the sweetness of communion with Him that the lesser things, fleeting passions, even good things that we too often make great things in our eyes would be swallowed up in a great love for God. In Psalm 63, we hear the prayer of David, as his soul thirsts, as his heart aches for the presence and nearness of his God. Even in the danger of wilderness, his desire for the Lord surpasses his greatest longing. I'd like to frame our time in Scripture around three prayers We're taught to pray from Psalm 63. Prayer's meant for desert places uniquely, but I think always fitting in the life of the Christian. Here we learn to pray, Lord, grant me first a soul that desires you. Second, a soul that is satisfied in you. And third, a soul that rejoices in you. For those of you who are able, let me invite you to stand with me as we read together Psalm chapter 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first prayer I invite you to pray with me is, Lord, grant me a soul that desires you, verses 1-4. You will have noticed that we included in our reading of Psalm 63 the title, which is found in the small print just above verse 1. These titles often include context, sometimes noting who wrote the psalm, other times giving musical instruction on how it was to be played, and occasionally offering us a glimpse into the story behind the song. And that is what we find in Psalm 63, the story behind the song. And here we learn it was not written from the comfort of David's palace or the security of his throne, but from the wilderness of Judah. Now, the Old Testament records two times that David is wandering through the wilderness of Judah. The first is when he was being pursued by King Saul years before David became king. The second time when he was being pursued by his son Absalom, who was seeking both the crown and also his life. If you want to read that, you can in 2 Samuel chapters 15-19. Given that David refers to himself as the king in verse 11, it's more than likely that the story behind this song is from that second, more heartbreaking moment. David was a hunted man, betrayed by his closest friends, pursued by his son, fleeing for his life, wandering through the wilderness of Judah. So this desert background becomes more than just the scene of the story. It actually describes the life of David in a profound way at this time. It was a season of wilderness. And yet, Charles Spurgeon said, though there was a desert around him, there was no desert in his heart. From the very first verse of this desert hymn, you can hear how intensely personal this prayer is. It's a behind-the-scenes look into David's relationship with the King of Kings. Notice how he addresses God, not merely as God, but my God. This possessive pronoun reflects loyalty and familiarity and intimacy. David knew the Lord. And here he calls upon him, goes on to sing of his love for God, his longing for God. Earnestly I seek you, he says. And the Hebrew behind our English word earnestly here carries with it the sense of early in the morning. So the very first thought of David by a new day is the Lord himself. As we sang earlier, early in the morning, my song shall rise to thee. The moment he awakes, he's met with new morning mercies, and his heart is set on pursuing God in all of the things that the day calls for. This primary pursuit of knowing him and this longing echoes the imagery of Psalm 42, which we sang. As the deer streams or pants for streams of water, we learned in our study of Psalm 42, this is not just a coffee mug sort of a verse. It's not a picturesque scene. No, David looks on the barren landscape around him, and he uses that imagery to express deep spiritual desperation. It's remarkable that even with the very real threats of hunger and thirst, the controlling thought of his life here is, even though he could waste away physically, spiritually, the presence of God means so much more to him. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks points out, he does not say, my soul thirsts for water, but my soul thirsts for you. Nor does he say, my soul thirsts for the blood of my enemies. Remember, he's being pursued. But no, my soul thirsts for you. Nor does he say, my soul thirsts for deliverance out of this dry and barren wilderness. But my soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Nor does he say, my soul thirsts for a crown or a kingdom, but my soul thirsts for you. God was the driving passion of David's life. And in verse 2, he recalls seeing the glory of the Lord in the sanctuary back in Jerusalem. He remembers the overwhelming vision of seeing God's holiness and power and the glory of the Lord. Even as Isaiah prophetically had a vision of the exalted God where the train of the robe filled his temple, so the psalmist confesses here his own beatific vision, a vision of the beauty of God revealed in the presence of God. Of course, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the very seat of God's presence. And it's the remembrance of this that is the fuel for the fire, extra kindling for the burning passion of David's life for the Lord. As he continues to long for God, we see the source of this love. The love David has is rooted in God's love for him first. As the Apostle John would later explain, we love because he first loved us. In verse 3, David sings the loudest note of this song. It's actually the melody of his whole life. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. The steadfast, covenantal, never giving up, never stopping love of God for him, better even than living. And remember, he's on the hunt. His most basic instinct to live is overshadowed by the surpassing knowledge of God's love for him. David says, God's love is better. It's more necessary than water, more vital than food, more needed than shelter. And so in this desert, David worships. His lips praise. His hands lift. As long as God gives him breath, he will spend it blessing his God. And as we think about this desert experience David endures, we can imagine how clarifying it must have been for him. Perhaps back in Jerusalem, when he was surrounded by all the comforts that he'd grown accustomed to, his power, constant provision, surrounded by a powerful army, he may not have felt just how desperate his need for God was. But here, when all of those things have been stripped away? As we sang earlier, should my life be torn from me? Every worldly pleasure. Here, David's deepest need rises to the surface. His need for God. Many of us have desires that were given by God that are good desires. Godly desires, like to provide for our families financially, to offer protection to those that we love, to grow our career, to develop in our vocation, to serve the communities that we right now live in. But none of those things are promised to us. In fact, in an instant, many of these things can be stripped away. And if they were, what would remain in your life? Underneath it all, is there a driving, consuming desire for God? Would you say with all of your heart, give me God, sir? Give me God. To long to know him, to depend on him like our body needs water. Well, we can't manufacture that in and of ourselves, can we? What we can do is pray, Lord, cause our souls to desire you more than anything else in this world. That's the first prayer Psalm 63 teaches us to pray. The next prayer is, Lord, let my soul be satisfied in you. Verses 5 to 8. And if verses 1 through 4 describe the experience of God in the brightness of day, verses 5 through 8 turn our attention to the quiet hours of the night. What we find is that whether by the light of the day or the dark of night, David's soul is fixed on the Lord and his soul is fulfilled in him, satisfied with God. Verse 5 paints the picture of a man completely at rest, as if he's had more than enough food and drink, the things that David can't acquire. His heart is full. His lips cannot stop singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. A.W. Tozier once wrote, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. David's treasure was the Lord. And there's two truths about God that are a guiding light through the night of these verses. The first truth that satisfies him is remembering how God has been his help. Verses 5 to 7. Sometimes through the book of Psalms, the nights are filled with tears. David weeps on his bed. His pillow is saturated with tears, but not here. Here amid danger, he's awake at night because his thoughts are filled with God, remembering the faithfulness of God, meditating on the goodness of God, recalling the ways in which the Lord has been his help. Perhaps he's thinking of being a shepherd boy, tending his flock by day and how the Lord provided for him through those years. Maybe his mind goes to when he's courageously going into battle, leading the army of God, and he remembers how the Lord has been his sun and shield and fortress. Perhaps he's thinking about his calling as the king of Israel and how the Lord had provided wisdom for him in the most sensitive of circumstances. We're left to our imagination. What situations that David rehearsed that night long ago. And probably for our good. Because what it does is leave the door open for us also to make this psalm our own. The psalm is not just meant for David to sing, but for all the people of God. So when our souls feel dry or distant from the Lord, it's always helpful to meditate on his past mercies, on his kind providence, on the way with, by the way, a loving hand has led and fed and cared for you all your days. And for David, this remembering leads him to sing. And how he describes his song, it's not like he's just shouting into the sky to a distant and detached deity. No, it's a quiet song. It's rehearsing the Lord's nearness. He says it's under the shadow of God's wings that I sing. And there his soul is satisfied, remembering that God has been his help. The second truth that David finds satisfaction is a slight variation of words, but an important reality that I'd like to highlight. God has upheld his life, verse 8. God has upheld his life. He sings, "My soul clings to you. My soul clings to you." And Christopher Ashe says there's a beautiful and evocative balance in these two lines. First, my soul clings to you. This is a strong covenantal word, beautifully epitomized when Ruth clings to Naomi. It's also the same word used in Genesis 2:24, where a man should cling to his wife. So to you, that phrase in our Bibles, literally means clings after you. Means it's a pursuit, and not just an empty pursuit, but a fulfilling one. I'm pursuing, clinging, holding on. And yet the second line goes on to show that ultimately it's not the hand of David that's holding on to his God. No, it's the hand of God holding on to his boy. The verb upholds brings to mind the many reasons that this king would have needed to be upheld among enemies, lacking resources, running from his life, but not one moment of his life outside the good and gracious grip of his God. God upheld his life. Believer, God upholds your life. One of the most well-known quotes from Augustine is this: "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." It's an honest, desert-like prayer to the Lord that Augustine says those words. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now, each of us this morning know what it's like to have restless heart syndrome. You get it? Restless heart syndrome. It's like restless leg syndrome, but far more severe. What does it mean to have a restless heart? Well, it means different things for many of us. Some of you in this room have walked in here with a restless heart because you've never found rest in God. Your soul is restless because you don't have peace with God. And the invitation of the gospel is, by believing in Jesus, turning from your sin and turning to him, your soul can once and for all find rest. You can be made right with God. As we read earlier from John 7, if anyone thirsts, these are the words of Jesus. If anyone, if you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So if you came in here this morning thirsty for forgiveness, come and drink. If you're hungering to be made right with God, come and feast. Only Christ can satisfy the restlessness of your soul. Today may very well be the day of your salvation. Oh, I pray it would be. And now let me just speak to each of us who are in Christ, yet who often look for rest and satisfaction and peace in things other than God. What kinds of things? Like, one more pour of bourbon. Maybe that would be enough. Or the next business deal. And then I'll finally have enough. or an athletic achievement, and then I'll be enough. Or acceptance into a school or a work program, and then I'll have enough. And the invitation of Psalm 63 is even in the desert, running for your life, your soul can be satisfied in Christ. Just because you learned this years ago doesn't mean we need to not learn it again right now. You can be satisfied in Him and only in Him. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Well, how do you buy things without money, without price? They must be given to you. And this is the kindness and generosity of our God. He loves to give His kids good gifts. Psalm 16:11, David reminds us, in the presence of God is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures and treasures that will not fade or pass with time, but only grow sweeter, only grow more satisfactory in the heart of the believer. So, Lord, may our souls be satisfied in You. And then the final prayer we'll offer from the text this morning is, Lord, grant me a soul that rejoices in You. Verses 9 to 11. And in these closing verses of Psalm 63, we find a theme that runs throughout the book of Psalms that finds its origin all the way back in Psalm 1. Contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 and Psalm 63, by extension, present two distinct ways of living. One, marked by delight in God and in His Word, the other by rejection of Him. And it presents two corresponding outcomes, one ending in undying satisfaction, delight, joy placed in the congregation of the righteous, and the other in perishing. And the first note struck in these final verses is a sober one in verses 9 and 10. It shows the way of the wicked. Now, the audience of these verses are the enemies of King David, including his own son, Absalom, along with all those who were traitors to the crown and seeking his life. And as David runs for his life in the wilderness, his comfort is found knowing that evil will not ultimately prevail. Most Sundays, we need to be reminded of that. Evil will not ultimately prevail. There is a divine reversal here. Instead of David being cast down into the grave, it's his enemies who will go down into the depths of the earth. Instead of him falling by their thirsty swords, it's they who will perish by the blade. He even paints a dark, poetic image of jackals coming out from under the rocks and devouring and scavenging through whatever was left of them. It's a dark scene, yet it's one the Psalms often return to. The justice of God, the righteous justice of God against those who oppose Him. As the appointed king of Israel, David's enemies were ultimately the enemies of God. And so this hope isn't vengeance. No, God says, vengeance is mine. It's the hope for divine justice to be carried out in the world. And yet this psalm doesn't end on a downbeat. There's a final burst of joy. As David sings in verse 11 of the way of the righteous, he begins by looking in the mirror, if you will, at himself. And he says, first, the king shall rejoice in God. The king shall, future tense, rejoice in God. Now, one of the themes that I traced in this chapter is this past and then present And then future, you can do some more work on it yourself. It's a little confusing, it's not real clean, but there is this sweep of God's faithfulness in the past and the present and also the future. And here, he's looking into the mirror and saying his heart will delight in God. His heart will be happy in God, even in the wilderness, even in suffering, David rejoices. And he resolves to keep on rejoicing in God, even when deliverance comes. Trials have a way of deepening not only our dependence on God, but also our joy in him. This is why some of you who are walking even right now through incredibly dark nights, outwardly you may be wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day, rejoicing in the Lord. And next, David widens the lens to show he's not the only one who will rejoice in the Lord, but all who swear by Yahweh, all who pledge, all who have received the covenant love of God and returned their allegiance to him will exult in him. So this chorus of praise will erupt and drown out all the lies of the enemies of God. David rejoices that the final word will not be defeat, but a word of doxology. Just a really quick link right here from Psalm 63 into 64. You're going to see that theme developed all next Sunday, Lord willing, as we take a look at our next psalm in this series. As we come to the end of our time this morning, here's what we must see. David sings as a worshiper of God. David sings as the king of Israel, but ultimately he sings as a prophet. And what David is pointing to is the true and better David, great David's greater son. So for us, a people who by nature have no thirst for God, a people who would rather drink from shallow, filthy streams rather than the pure and undiluted well of Christ, Jesus came for us. Jesus lived in our place. Christ was led into the wilderness where his strong, motivating, perfect desire for his Father's will was put on full display, where his deep satisfaction in God was tested by the tempting enemy to forsake the cross on the way to the crown, promising him kingdoms of this world and ease of life. But Jesus chose the way of obedience. He set his face toward Jerusalem for the joy set before him. His heart rejoiced perfectly in the Father so that he endured the cross and bore our shame and the punishment for our sins. So now, the resurrected Jesus, the exalted one, rejoices over us, his people. The Father sings loud songs of love, Zephaniah 3:17 says, over his people because of anything that we've done? No, because of what Jesus has done from first to last. So in our place, Christ himself desired God. In our place, Christ was satisfied in God. In our place, Christ rejoiced in God. So what we leave here is not a to-do list. What we leave here with is our prayers to pray. God, do this good work in us. Make our hearts more and more in love with our Savior. And let's pray together that he would. Pray with me. Oh God, we do ask that you would grant us souls that desire you more than the fleeting passions of this world. Souls that are satisfied in you, so deeply satisfied that we lose our appetite for lesser things. Souls that rejoice in you, even in suffering, even in the wilderness. We would taste and see the goodness of God. And in that you might be well pleased in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.